This testimony time is such an incredible blessing to hear what you, my church family, are doing, what God has called you to, and how God is using you. That is really encouraging to me to hear that from my church family. So I love this time. I apologize for the slides tonight. That's on me. It's not the sound booth's problem. That was my fault. So I added a song late and didn't think to make sure they had the slides. So sorry, Pastor Rick. That was my fault. And did y'all notice we had four college kids up here tonight doing the music? That was really neat. I really appreciate the ministry of our college young people among us. So if you would, turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and following. Galatians chapter 5. Paul writes to the Galatians in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Fruit is used dozens of times in Scripture as a metaphor. The fruit of our lips giving praise to his name, the fruit of the womb, the fruit of our way, the fruit of a man's deeds. God sometimes promises a fruitful harvest as a sign of his blessing. John the Baptist told his followers to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That is, the fruit that comes from turning away from self and sin and turning to God. Jesus told his disciples, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and an unhealthy tree cannot bear good fruit. The tree is known by its fruit. So agricultural metaphors and this word fruit being used as a metaphor, very common in Scripture. In fact, Jesus used this a number of times. In John 15, verses 1 through 5 and verse 8, he says to his disciples, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so, by bearing much fruit, prove to be my disciples." When it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, how do we bear this fruit? It might seem like, well, you've heard a message on love, and you should go home and work on being more loving. Then you heard a message on joy, so you're working on being more joyful, and you are working on being more at peace, more patient, more gentle, more good. But can we have these fruits in our lives just by working harder at it? No, that would make that a work of the flesh. And then some of us are naturally more gracious. So it's not hard to show a certain amount of love. Some of us are naturally more content, so it's not hard to show a certain amount of joy or peace. Some of us are naturally more thoughtful, so it's not hard to show a certain amount of gentleness. But is that the fruit of the Spirit? Again, no. Before Paul gets to chapter 5, he reminds the Galatians in chapter 3 that we received the Spirit by faith, and we can be perfected only by the Spirit and not our flesh. These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit working in us as we die to ourselves, die to our flesh, die to the world, and let the Spirit control our lives, our thinking, our words, our actions. These are not the human characteristics of a godly person, but rather the evidences that we are dead to self and alive to God, and that He is living out His character through us. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit is the very character of God Himself living out through us as we submit to Him. And so we get to our word for tonight, faithfulness. You might remember that in the King James Version, this fruit is translated simply as faith. The ESV translates it as faithfulness. Which one is correct? And the answer is yes, they both are. The Greek word is simply the word for faith or belief, but it can be translated faithfulness. Scripture is clear that faith is not merely an intangible concept. If it is real, it must show itself in the way a person lives. So for our purposes tonight, we define faith as being so confident in something that we base every part of our lives on it. Notice, faith is never merely belief. It is always belief in action. And we define faithfulness as a manner of or a way of living that demonstrates being full of faith. So it's easy to see how these two words really are interchangeable. As it relates specifically to our Christian beliefs, Hebrews 11 defines faith for us as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So, these verses tell us something important about faith. It means believing in something we cannot physically see. And it involves more than just a general desire for something to be true. It is an assurance, a conviction, a confidence, a certainty. Simply, Christian faith is believing that what God says is true, confidently enough to act on it and to base every part of my life on it. We're told to walk by faith and not by sight. My circumstances may offer physical evidence that things are out of control and God isn't anywhere to be found. But Scripture provides spiritual evidence that God is using my circumstances to grow me and to glorify Himself. Do I believe the spiritual evidence over the physical evidence and act on it in faith? We're offered the shield of faith in Ephesians chapter 6 to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Satan loves to remind us of our past sins. He uses them to try to convince us that we're way too evil for God to want us. But we have the shield of faith. Do we listen to the accusations of Satan, which are true? Or do we believe that we are accepted in Christ and that nothing can take us out of God's hand? Faith means being full of confidence that God is who He says He is. I am who He says I am. My life is about what He says it is. My purpose is what He says it is. His promises are guarantees. His commands for my life are better than I would choose for myself. And I am therefore committed to a life of obedience to God and His Word. Faithfulness starts with faith, acts it out, and produces trustworthiness, reliability, and loyalty, both to God and to His people. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar demanded they worship a false god. Okay, so they know better than to do that, but the penalty is death. How strong was their faith? We know how that story goes. God saved them from being burned in the fiery furnace, but they were still mocked, bound, mistreated, manhandled, and despised for most of that story. What do you think was going through their heads as they were bound and about to be thrown into the fiery furnace? How confident were they in God and His promises? In Daniel chapter 3, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar himself answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants, who trusted in Him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." We might think we could die for God if truly necessary, but do we live for Him? Do we yield our own bodies like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Think about Romans 12, where Paul entreats us and urges us to consider our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, where Paul reminds us that we are bought with a price. We belong to God. We are not our own. Or Psalm 100 that tells us it was God that made us and we are His. Do you believe that so strongly that your way of life shows it? Now, because these are the character qualities of God lived out through us, I want us to see God's faithfulness as our example. We could ask, does God have faith? But let's ask it this way. Is God so full of confidence in His own word that He acts it out and bases everything He does on it? Obviously, the answer is yes. He knows the certainty that every promise He made will be fulfilled, since He knows the end from the beginning. As I read these verses that follow, listen for the words faithful and faithfulness. God never doubts His own sovereignty, His own goodness, and His own ability to fulfill every promise. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations." Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Some of God's promises have to do with His mercy and forgiveness toward repentant sinners. Is He faithful to those promises? Chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, very familiar verses, tell us, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your," speaking of God's, "faithfulness." And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Some of God's promises have to do with giving us grace to do what He calls us to do. Is He faithful to those promises? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Some of God's promises have to do with protecting us from evil. Is He faithful to those promises? 2 Thessalonians 3, chapter 3, verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." Psalm 91:4, He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. But God does not promise that his protection always comes in the form of deliverance that we might want. Sometimes God is best glorified by our suffering. And in those times, is he still faithful to his promises? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, Peter writes, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So how should we respond to God's faithfulness, his commitment to keep his own promises to us? Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5, again, very familiar verses. "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations." When Moses asked to see God's glory, God allowed him to see just a glimpse of that. What did God decide to say about himself to Moses? In Exodus 34, verse 6, we read, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Of all the things God could have said about himself, what did he emphasize to Moses? What are some of the things that keep us from being faithful? One of those things is fear. Sometimes we can't see the path forward, and we fear. What's the antidote to that? It's to meditate on God's promises to be with us. God, throughout his word, constant. He doesn't just promise to take care of us. He doesn't just promise to save us. He doesn't just make promises to do things for us. He promises to be with us. That is one of the greatest promises. And during our times of fear, we need to grab hold of that and meditate on God's promise to be with us. Another one of the things that keeps us from faithfulness is doubt. After all, why should we believe in a God we can't see? But the antidote to that is to meditate on stories of God's fulfilled promises, like in Hebrews chapter 11 that we'll look at toward the end. Another thing that keeps us from faithfulness is guilt. I mean, after all, I am a despicable sinner. How can God use me? But the antidote is to meditate on how great a price God paid to save me. Another one that keeps me from faithfulness is pride. We think we've got things under control and we don't need God. But here's an antidote. Of all people who could have been proud, who literally did have things always under control, Christ, did he rely on himself or did he constantly rely on God? And then we should remind ourselves how very little we actually do control and how little we actually do know about what's going on in our lives. We are so unqualified to make our own decisions when we're honest with ourselves. So how faithful are you? Is your confidence in God and his word so great that you can't help but be faithful to keep his word and to be loyal and reliable in your obedience to his word? How committed are you to the people of this church? Not how committed are you to being here every time the doors are opened, but how committed are you to being an active part of the body, helping to build one another up in love? I want to close with some well-known examples of faith given to us in Hebrews chapter 11. These are examples of men and women who lived by faith and who saw God keep his promises, his word. Keep this in mind. They believed before God acted. Their faith didn't wait until he worked things out the way they wanted. In many cases, they never saw the complete fulfillment of God's promises. That didn't stop them from living by faith. The writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage some Jewish believers who were suffering for their faith in Christ Jesus. He wants them to be assured that their faithfulness to God is worth the price. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we read that Abel offered to God a blood sacrifice. Think about it. Did the animal that Abel offered sin? No, it was Abel's sin. Why did the animal have to die? Thinking about it from a purely logical standpoint, it makes no sense. But God said it, and Abel did it. In verse 7, we read that Noah believed God that a flood was coming. Had there ever been a flood before? Had there ever even been a heavy rain before? Had anyone made a boat before out in the middle of dry land? How does this make any sense at all? Did Noah wait until it all made sense in order to live out his confidence that God could be trusted enough to base the next 120 years of his life on this? In verses 8 through 10, we see Abraham, who grew up serving the gods of his own people, and then he trusts Jehovah God enough to leave his own country, most of his own family, and to follow God when he didn't even know where he was going. He was given the promise that his seed would be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky, but he never saw that fulfilled. He waited decades for a son that God had promised, and then he was asked to sacrifice that son back to God. None of these things make any sense. And Abraham never saw all of God's promises completely fulfilled, but he based every part of his life on God's word by faith. He was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker was God. Abraham never saw that city physically. But think of the reward Abraham enjoys because he believed God enough to act on his word. In verse 26, we read that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. Put yourself in Moses' place. Imagine you get to make the same choice. Wealth, comfort, power, or a life of extreme sacrifice leading hundreds of thousands of people who constantly complain. Choose one. But we must take care not to view these examples as heroes. They are great examples for us, but the hero comes in chapter 12. These examples have gone before us to show us that a life of faith is worth the cost. A life of faith is honored by God. But the real hero is chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. You trust in the very same God, the very same Christ that Abel did. You trust in the very same God, the very same Christ as Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and all the others named in chapter 11. The point is not that they were so great, but rather that Christ is so great. And if you will take God at his word, if you will base your life on his word and his promises, you can have the same honor in eternity of being found faithful and hearing God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant."